Well, good morning. As is the case with every time I'm up here, I am honored to be bringing you the message this morning. For those of you who are new or maybe don't know me, my name is Cameron Townley. I'm the associate pastor here at Rush Creek, and I love it. I love being the pastor here at Rush Creek. I don't say that often enough. I'm so thankful for this church. I love what the Lord is doing in and through Rush Creek, and I love the people here. Because it's you who have loved on me and accepted me and welcomed me and encouraged me and prayed for me and walked alongside me. And not just me, but my family, my wife, Lindsay, our two kids, Hudson and Madison. So thank you, thank you, thank you for just loving on my sweet family. Well, they're sweet. thank you. But I mean it. Thank you very much. I'm up here today because Pastor John is still off gallivanting around the West Coast. We're not really sure exactly what he's doing. No, I'm just kidding. He was speaking at the Family Bible Conference in Spokane this last week. And then this week he was preparing and traveling. He went to Arizona where he met up with a bunch of youth kids from the GGF Church in Arizona. And they drove all the way over to California to attend the camp, which he'll be doing all this week. So please pray for John. He will be doing, I think he said, like 9 sessions with senior high students throughout this entire next week. And so I can guarantee he is not seeing this as a vacation. So please don't think he's just got 3 weeks of vacation. He is serving the Lord, and he is an extension of Rush Creek to our brothers and sisters in Christ on the West Coast. And so we are thankful for the opportunity that he has to do that. But I'm honored to be here to bring God's word to you today. And we are in the midst of a series called Coexist. Well, I guess technically it's called Coexist. There's a question mark at the end. But we are in the midst of a series called Coexist. Asking the question, can we as Christians coexist with other faiths, other religions, even those who are non-religious? But not only can we, but should we? And if so, how? And if so, why? Are we to accommodate? Are we to simply assimilate? Why is it that we should coexist, if at all? And so Pastor John started off this series 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, and spent 2 Sundays introducing this topic. And last week, Pastor Phil spoke on the importance of whether or not the Bible is relevant. And I so appreciated Phil's sermon this last week, because that can be easily a topic that with all of the manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts written on papyri and the codexes and the different translations and the minute variations in translations can easily become dry. And yet, Phil was able to show us just how important it is and was able to bring that to life for us. So I truly appreciated what Phil had to say last week about the Bible's relevance. But today, and by extension next week as well, I want us to take a slightly different direction. I want us to focus on that central question, coexist. Can we do it? Should we do it? To what extent? And so today, we are ultimately going to turn to a story that Jesus tells that I think speaks to, though in an indirect way, the answer to this question. But it nonetheless speaks to the issue of what we are as Christians to do specifically in the area of engaging with those who do not look like us, who do not act like us, who do not believe like us, who do not have the same moral standards that we do, who do not love like us, who are ultimately and in many, many ways very different from us as Christians. But before we turn to Scripture, I want to take us down a path that asks a few more important questions. A few months ago, I had the opportunity to attend a talk by a man named David Kinnaman. If you do not know who David Kinnaman is, or you're not aware of him, change that. Make yourself aware of him. Find out who he is. Well, I'll tell you a little bit about him, but then go do more research. David Kinnaman is the president of the Barna Group. The Barna Group was started in 1984, and is widely considered to be the leader in research and data gathering when it comes to the intersection of faith and culture. You want to know how quickly millennials are leaving the church? The Barna Group has done the research. You want to know what young people think about premarital sex and cohabitation? They've done the research. You want to know the staggering numbers surrounding the issue of pornography? They've done the research. They truly have done incredible work helping us as the church and helping us as Christians have a better knowledge and understanding of that intersection of faith and culture. And they have truly aided and assisted the church in so many ways in how to then address so many of those issues that surround that intersection. So David Kenneman is the president of the Barna Group, and he's written a few books you may have heard about. His first one was called Unchristian. Unchristian. What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. And in this book, he talks about what generations think about the idea of Christianity. Not just the people, but its primary doctrines and tenets. In his second book called You Lost Me, he talks about why young Christians are leaving the church and rethinking faith. And he addresses some great topics about how we as the church can re-engage those millennials and young people who are leaving the church at an extremely high rate. But his most recent book is one that I really gravitated to, especially in light of this sermon series. And it's called Good Faith. Being a Christian when society thinks you are irrelevant and extreme. Good faith. So I had the privilege of going and listening to David Kenneman recently, a couple months ago at Grace Bible College, and he was doing a talk. Grace Bible College had brought him in to do some research, explain some research to them in regards to young people and faith and how to be irrelevant in a time where so much of society thinks that we are irrelevant and extreme. And so he did a talk, and he was highlighting this book at the time. And by the way, I was honored to be able to get his signature. He signed it to Cameron, the most intelligent and humble person I've ever met. That's not right. It unfortunately just says to Cameron. But he did spell my name right, which is kind of a big deal. Tara, our youth director, also got the book signed by him. And I don't know how to put this, but he just butchered her name. Like, it wasn't even close. Like, I think there was a hashtag in there and a couple numbers. It was so bad that Tara might just want to, like, give this book to some poor unsuspecting soul and just get a new copy. But he got my name right, so that's what really matters. So I was excited to get this book, and he did sign it, and I just had a blast diving into it. And then when I heard about the sermon series that John wanted us to do called Coexist, I remember some of the things he said in here, and so I dove back into it and just was able to devour it all over again. And I think he so correctly hits on what we as Christians can do in a society that quickly is finding us to be obsolete. He lays out some numbers in this book. He says that in their research, more than 90% of all adults believe, and rightfully so, that using religion to justify violence against others is extreme. That one's not really a surprise. But the surprising part was that 60% of adults in America believe that the attempts to convert someone to your faith is extreme. Let me say it again. 60% of adults in their research claim that they believe that attempts to convert somebody to your faith, also known as evangelism, is an extreme viewpoint. We are living in a culture where even just the idea of talking to someone about our faith, some of our deeply held practices, are seen as over the top, are labeled with that extreme wordage. I don't know about you, but that's upsetting, that's frightening, that's sad. Even further, he says that outside of evangelicalism, 45% of all atheists, agnostics, and religiously unaffiliated adults in America agree with the statement, Christianity is extremist. That means almost half of all those who are not religiously affiliated believe that Christianity as a religion, and therefore us as Christians, are extremist. And so as we seek to live out Christ in our culture, we see that the cards are already stacked against us to a certain extent. Now, you might be inclined to think that these statistics and these numbers, all of which showing that there is an ever-growing divide between those who are religious and those who are not, not to mention the growing divides between the different religions themselves, you might be inclined to think that in such a cultural context, this would be an excuse for us to be less kind to those who disagree with us. But I love what Kinnaman says. He says, it's far from it. Rather, it's an invitation for us as Christians to rethink our manner of being in the world, but not of it. And so as I continued to read through his book, a few key thoughts hit me with regards to this idea of coexist. And really, one key thought, and it's the key point for my entire sermon today. And so if you get nothing else, get this. For us as Christians, to simply coexist in this culture, in this society, to simply coexist with people who do not agree with us, even those who vehemently disagree with us, to simply coexist is not enough. If all we do is coexist, we are failing. We are ineffective. Now, I know that so often when we hear that word coexist, we think of the bumper sticker. In fact, it was ironic. I hadn't seen the bumper sticker all week as I was driving around and preparing. This morning on my way to church, I happened to come to a stoplight, and there was a van in front of me with the coexist sticker on it. And so often we have judgments and thoughts that come with that associations that we make with people who would have that. Some of you might even have that. But unfortunately, we as Christians do a poor job of instantly throwing judgment on people who would. It's easy to rush to that judgment. But the real problem for us as Christians is that coexist is not a strong enough word. You see, coexistence is mostly passive. It doesn't take a lot of effort on our part. It's kind of the you do your thing, I'll do mine. Everybody just kind of leave each other alone and live in peace and harmony. As the kids these days say, you do you, I'ma do me. But here's the problem. Christ did not call us to be passive bystanders. Christ called us to action. And the primary action that he called us to is love. And the primary way in which we evidence that love is to serve others. And so when I say that the idea of coexist isn't nearly strong enough, I mean that as Christians, when it comes to our engagement with those in the world who disagree with us, with those who think differently than we do, who live differently than we do, who love differently than we do, who believe differently than we do, we are not called to merely coexist with them. Because that is way, way too passive. We are called to love them. We are called to serve them. Not just some of the time. Not just when it's convenient or when it makes us look good. But all the time and every time and everyone. We are called to serve. We are not just called to coexist. We're called to something higher than that. I want to read you one of my favorite sections from this book. He writes this. He says, former President Bill Clinton recently remarked, you know, Americans have come so far. We're less racist. We're less sexist. We're less homophobic than we used to be. We only have one remaining bigotry. We don't want to be around anybody who disagrees with us. Whatever your opinion of him on this, President Clinton is right on the money. But hanging around people who disagree with us is exactly what God calls us to do. He calls us to engage with real people and especially with those who see things differently. In fact, true tolerance, simple coexistence is not a high enough standard for Christians. To tolerate, to put up with somebody, to just coexist isn't exactly praiseworthy. It should be the lowest bar for a good faith Christian. We are called by Jesus to love, not to tolerate. We are called to go far beyond the cultural standard. Our Lord commands us to love our neighbor even when we vehemently disagree with them. And not only our neighbor, we must also love our enemy. Our physical enemy, our ideological enemy, even the enemy who threatens our life should be the object of our sincere goodwill and godly affection. When your neighbor despises you, love. When your enemy attacks you, love. When a Facebook comment gets under your skin, love. Yes, even on Facebook, love. When a fellow Christian has a different theological perspective than you, love. There are no excuses or exceptions. If we faithfully live the countercultural life Jesus calls us to, we'll endure uncomfortable situations, lose a few arguments, be embarrassed when we're backed into a corner, and always, in everything, we will love. It sounds cliche, I know. Love. Serve. But you know why this mindset is so important? Do you know why this mindset of love and service is so important? It's because there is nothing on this earth that is more important than people. Nothing on this earth is more important than people. The earth, yes, it's gorgeous. Yes, it's beautiful. Yes, it exemplifies the glory and the majesty of God. It's still not more important than people. Animals, I love animals. You ever watch those documentary shows by the BBC? You know, the ones narrated by David Attenborough, like Planet Earth or The Blue Planet or The Frozen Planet? The animals are incredible. I love those shows. Yeah, animals are still not as important as people. There's nothing on this earth more important than people. And so we are called to love and serve people. Love and serve people. Which leads me to an incredibly difficult question. One that I want you to answer truthfully in your own mind. What is more important to you? What is more important to us as Christians? Loving other people? Or being right? You see, I think we have this issue where oftentimes it's more important to us to be right than it is to care about other people. Oftentimes it is more important to us to be right in whatever that may mean, right in our theology, right in our ideology, right in our religion, right in how we live out our lives. Right in our doctrine. Sometimes those are far more important than the people around us. Should it be? I want us to turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Because you know who else valued being right above everything else, even above people? The Pharisees. And in Mark chapter 3, we see just that. Read with me in verse 1. Again, he, meaning Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, being the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. And so here we have a man with a withered hand, and Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he basically asks them that exact question. What is more important? This man meeting his needs by healing his hand, or being right according to the law? I have the power to heal him right now, but you would have me wait because it is the Sabbath. What is more important? People or being right? And if it's being right, then what are we sacrificing in order to make that so? But what does this look like for us? Well, first and foremost, as Christians, I think it requires having a dynamic shift in our viewpoint. Because here's the truth. We, as Christians, we are followers of Christ. We have Scripture. We have God's truth that He has given to us in His Word. And yes, in many of the major things in life, we are right. And we know it to be true. And so when I say that we need to value people over being right, I'm not saying we abandon what is right for what is clearly laid out to be wrong in Scripture. That's not what I'm saying at all. But instead, what I mean is to look at those who we would say are in the wrong, who are living outside of God's will and God's plan for their life. We look at them as people to be loved, not issues to be solved. People to be loved, not issues to be solved. Not wrongs to be righted. That's God's job. I love what Kinnaman writes about this. He says, some people wonder when we should offer our love to people far from God and when we should withhold it. This is an important question. Remember that Jesus loved us enough to die while we were still sinners. So while there will always be consequences of sin, including church discipline for those within the Christian community, those consequences should never exclude someone from love. If you're a Christian, offering people love is as basic as breathing. Has a friend confessed his addiction to pornography? Even if this disappoints you, he is a person to be loved. Did your daughter come out as a lesbian? She is a person to be loved. Has someone in your church gotten pregnant outside of marriage? She is a mom to be loved. Is a young couple in your church living together outside of marriage? They are people to be loved. As we begin to see people for who they are, created in the image of God, we think less of issues to be solved and instead see people to be loved. When we don't, bad faith can creep in and distort Christ's ongoing work of restoration within the Christian community. There will always, always, always be consequences for sin. But let us as Christians not be so bold to forget that we too, each and every single one of us, was so immeasurably distant from God, and yet He still loved us to the point of death on the cross. And just as He loved us, those who were the absolute furthest from Him, He has called us to do the same. In the book, he talks about a phrase that a friend of his coined called firm center, soft edges. We as Christians are supposed to have a firm center. It's based on God's word and in Jesus Christ Himself, but we are to have soft edges as we embrace those around us and love on them as Christ has loved on us. But I realize that's a hard thing to do. If you go one way too far, we run the risk of being too firm in the center to where our edges are not soft anymore. And we're abrasive and we're rude. And yet if we go too far the other way, we're so soft that we no longer have that firm center that we need that is founded on Christ and Scripture. And so we live in this gray area. We live in this tension. And it's not an easy tension. And it will be difficult. But that's where Christ has called us to live. He hasn't called us to live all the way to this side or all the way to that side. He's called us to live in the middle. Do not abandon that firm rock that is Jesus Christ. But do everything you can to love those who are in the world. Unfortunately, we're not Jesus. We don't have that perfect knowledge of how best to handle each situation and how best to truly love others. But I keep going back to that question of what is more important, people or being right? And I think the answer to this question we found indirectly in a story that Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan. And so as we begin to wrap things up today, I want us to look at Luke chapter 10. Turn to Luke chapter 10 with me. I think after, unfortunately, years of people preaching and telling this story, the story of the Good Samaritan has become watered down in a sense for us in our cultural context. I think more often than not, we see it simply as a good morality story about how to treat other people, how we should care for others. In Jesus' day, this story would have been such a culture shock. In Luke 10:25, we find Jesus speaking with his disciples and some other religious leaders, and we read this. "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And the lawyer answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" How do I inherit eternal life? This is a question that Jesus was probably asked hundreds of times, I would imagine. And so the lawyer stands up and asks it again. But Jesus, as he is prone to do, doesn't give him a direct response, but instead he deflects the question back to the lawyer and asks him another question. Specifically calling out his occupation, he says, "What is written in the law?" He's a lawyer. He would know the law. "You tell me what is written." And so the lawyer gives him the right answer. He says, "Love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And so Jesus says, "Good answer. Follow your advice and you will live." Which is an interesting response because it almost implies that the lawyer is not doing that. It almost implies that, well, if you would listen to your own advice, you will have eternal life. Which indicates that even to Jesus, having the right information, which the lawyer had, is not as important as doing it. You can have all the right information, but what does it count you if you don't apply it, if you don't put it into practice and effect? Just because it's incredibly self-serving, I think it's important to realize that as far as Jesus is concerned, having right answers does not mean that one knows God. But then the lawyer asks the ultimate question in verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself to Jesus, said, 'And who is my neighbor?'" One scholar surmises that the lawyer's question expects the answer to be your relative or your friend. So the lawyer can proudly announce, "All of these I have fully loved from my youth." And then Jesus will be expected to praise him, and the lawyer can then bask in the admiration of the people who see his good works praised and eternal life guaranteed. But even more than that, the lawyer wants to know, where can I draw the line? One theologian, Garland, says, "What can be demanded of me? Whom exactly am I required to love?" The question implies that there can be some who are not neighbors. Who is my neighbor, means that there are some people in the lawyer's mind that are not his neighbor. Thus, he wants to know from whom can he safely withhold his love. And in response, Jesus tells everyone this story. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Jesus said. The lawyer answered, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." There are a few things to know about the story that help to add even more shock to Jesus' audience when he tells it. First and foremost is the relationship between the Jews and Samaritans. And by that, I mean there wasn't one. There was no relationship. N.T. Wright notes that both sides claimed to be the true inheritors of the promises of Abraham and Moses. And thus, both sides regarded themselves as the rightful possessors of the land. Samaritans specifically were socio-religious outcasts in the Jewish culture. Thus, even the presence of a Samaritan in this story that Jesus tells would have been shocking to them. But then, to go on and have the Samaritan be the hero of the story, well, as Kinnaman puts it in his book as he talks about the story, he says, quote, "Minds were blown. They would not have believed it." But before we get to the Samaritan, we have the priest and the Levite. Priests were seen as the elite within the Jewish culture. They had all the duties and responsibilities at the temple. They were regarded almost as nobility. And the Levites were not far below them. They also served in the temple, but in differing ways. They were gatekeepers, they were musicians, they were janitors. And so here are two men who serve God full-time as their occupation. And yet both pass by their Jewish brother, who is laying there, dying in the road, and neither stopped to assist him. One scholar indicates that it may have been because they feared being rendered unclean, because they would be touching a dead corpse. Maybe they couldn't tell if he was alive or not, and they didn't want to touch a dead corpse. Though we don't know if that's specifically the case, I like the thought of that, because once and again, it highlights the question of what is more important, people or being right. But then we come to the Samaritan, and I love what verse 33 says. It says, the Samaritan saw the Jew lying on the road, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The priest and the Levite, not only did they not have compassion for their Jewish brother, they passed by on the other side of the road. They were trying to put as much distance as humanly possible between this person and themselves while staying on this road. But the Samaritan, he had compassion. Notice he doesn't walk over to the Jew and ask if he is a Jew or a Samaritan before he starts administering aid. He doesn't say, "Excuse me, I see you're dying, but I was just wondering if you could answer a few theological questions for me. And be careful, because depending upon your answer, I may or may not help you." No, that's not what he says at all. He doesn't know what this man is necessarily. And yet he stops and gives him aid. He spares no expense. He bandages him up. He uses his oil and wine on him. He places him on his animal. He takes him to an inn. He takes care of him all day and all night, and then pays for the innkeeper to continue taking care of him as long as he needs to. He says, "I will come back and repay you whatever it takes to take care of this man." The best part of the story, however, is how Jesus flips the entire thing on its head. You see, the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And in doing so, he makes the neighbor an object. But at the end of the story, Jesus asks, who became the neighbor to the man? Which now makes the neighbor a subject. The theologian Garland writes, the shift from neighbor as object to neighbor as subject is exactly the point. Jesus does it on purpose. As long as the neighbor remains an object, the issue remains a legal one. What are the limits of my responsibility? Who must I help? How much must I help them? But by changing the question, Jesus requires the lawyer to answer it from the perspective of the waylaid man, from the inferior position of the one who needs help. It reflects a twist that one finds in so many of Jesus' parables. The lawyer's question was asked from the perspective of assumed superiority. My group gets to decide who qualifies as our neighbor and whom we should help. You see, oftentimes we as Christians are like the lawyer. We ask the question, who is our neighbor? Wondering those same questions, who am I supposed to love? How much am I supposed to love them? When can I stop loving them because it goes too far? What are the limits? And aren't there some who definitely and certainly and absolutely are people that I should not love? But the problem is, in the story, we aren't the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan. We are the broken, beat up, dying man lying on the road. Again, I love what Kinnaman writes about this. He says, the Good Samaritan is not us. The one who brings orderly, right, abundant, generous, beautiful, and flourishing goodness to a broken man is the person we would least expect. He says, to a Christian audience of today, Jesus might have said the Good Samaritan is a bisexual, atheist, burlesque dancer with one of those Darwin amphibians eating a Jesus bumper fish sticker. And the broken man is us. That is how shocking the story would have been to Jesus' audience. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? But the answer is that the neighbor is the one we decided beforehand cannot be my neighbor. The question itself implies that there is such a thing as a non-neighbor. But the parable says there is no such person. And so my sermon title, Who is My Neighbor, is ultimately a trick question. It's a trick question primarily because it is the wrong question. And as we look at our lives as Christians, as followers of Christ, and as we think about this topic of coexist, we have to ask ourselves some pointed questions. Is coexistence enough? Aren't we called to much more than that? Are we not called beyond passive acceptance of others, no matter their beliefs or lifestyle, and called into a lifestyle of love evidenced through service? Not just of some, as if some are our neighbors and others are not, but in service of all who need it. Because our neighbor is anyone who the Lord brings into our life and gives us an opportunity to love and serve. There is no non-neighbor. Will we value people over right information? Will we value people in the same way that Christ himself valued us enough to literally give up his life for our sake? For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Will we engage our culture? Will we engage people that do not share the same values with us? Not for the purposes, and hear me out, will we engage them not for the purposes of convincing them why we are right and they are wrong, but for the sake of seeing them and knowing them and serving them, that they might see Christ in us and realize we did more than just coexist with them. We loved them. If this truly is our desire, as it should be, then as Jesus said, let us go and do likewise. Let us go and do likewise. Heavenly Father, You have called us to a higher calling than simply coexisting. You have called us to love others in ways that are unimaginably difficult. And yet that is what you have asked of us because that is what you have done for us. Lord, give us the strength. Give us the discipline and the courage to be bold in that love. To meet others where they are at, not expecting them to come up to our level or down to our level, to first build into them in a relationship. Lord, help us to be your hands and your feet to this world, loving them as you have first loved us. We pray all these things in Christ's name.